Well, we're continuing in our Advent series of looking at people in the Old Testament that prefigured Christ. Last week, we looked at Moses as the great prophet, and Christ was the prophet like unto Moses. Today, we'll look at Melchizedek and how he prefigures Christ. Next week, we'll look at David, Christ in his kingly role. And then the final sermon will be on Christ as the God-man, unlike anyone else. So today we look at the priest like Melchizedek. I have two passages I'd like to read. First is Psalm 110 that we already sang, and then further down in Hebrews 7, I'll pick it up at verse 14. First, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. And now Hebrews 7. For it is clear that our Lord descended not from Judah, and in regard to that, that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, we have very little contact anymore, it seems to me, with the notion of a human priesthood. Unless you were reared in the Catholic Church growing up, you have some recollection of it there, but no interaction with it now. The idea of our spiritual lives being mediated somehow through another human being just doesn't sit well with us, does it? We like this, you know, me and Jesus thing. What do you mean there's this other guy that gets in the way? Well, Jesus did indeed do away with that kind of priesthood by becoming our great high priest. And his priesthood, as we read several times here this morning, was after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that raises a very tough question. And that question is, who was Melchizedek? And that's been debated significantly down through the years. Some hold that it was a mysterious kind of theophany-like person, that it was actually Christ who was here before his incarnation. And others hold that he was historic king priest of Jerusalem at the time of Abraham. Well, both sides affirm the time and place, that he was there, he did meet with Abraham, he was king of Jerusalem. But further than that, his identity is difficult. Those who hold to the pre-incarnate view look primarily at the beginning of Hebrews 7 that we read earlier. There he is called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. They see the statement without father and without mother as indicators of a supernatural being who just kind of appears on the scene. And he has no genealogy. He's like the Son of Man. But since the Son of Man hadn't come yet, so just a likeness to the Son of Man. Similar to the statement that we find in Daniel 3 when they were in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at the furnace and says, didn't I put three men in there? It looks there's a fourth, and he looks like, now this is not the Son of God or Son of Man, it's like a son of the gods. Certainly, the statement without beginning of life or end of days could be understood as describing someone who is eternal. Now, it seems to me there's some strength to those arguments. So the mystery about who he actually was is perplexing. Now, those who argue the other side say that the comparative there is really strong, that he was like the Son of Man, but not was the Son of Man. They emphasize that comparative. So that Melchizedek was only like Christ, not actually was Christ in a pre-incarnate state. The father and mother statement, they say, is that his divine priestly role was not handed down from father to son in that generational sort of way as it was with the priests of Aaron. Melchizedek didn't receive it through a specific genealogy, but nor did Jesus. So there is a good comparison there. Wayne Jackson said this, Melchizedek's administration was without beginning of days and end of life. Again, the meaning is that his priesthood was not for a fixed term, as in the case of Levitical priests. Under the Old Testament regime, priests began their service at age of 30 and Levites served from 30 to 50. So there are some reasons on the other side. Now, I personally lean toward the pre-incarnate, but not strongly. I don't find either argument completely convincing. But does it really matter if we know who Melchizedek actually was? I would venture to say no. His purpose, why does he show up in Scripture? His purpose there is to give us a picture of Christ. And he does that whether he was an historic king, priest in Jerusalem, or whether he was a pre-incarnate Christ. He pictures Christ very well, regardless of which view you hold. So the comparison then between the two is easy. The question of who he was is tough, but the comparison to Christ is very easy. Let's look at several points under that. First, he was not a national priest. He was a priest for all people. Melchizedek was outside of that group of Hebrews. He wasn't a part of Abraham's descendants or anything. He was outside of that. And the name that's used, he was a priest of God Most High, or in Hebrew, El Elyon. That seems to be a designation that was used when God is speaking of himself in a more universal way rather than Yahweh, his covenant name, with the Jews. So the priests in the line of Aaron were priests of Yahweh. Here we have a priest of El Elyon. Same God, different name for a different purpose. That's the name actually that Nebuchadnezzar used there in Daniel 4 when he came out of that seven-year thing of living like an animal, and he repented and his sanity came back to him. Listen to what he says. Then I praised the Most High, El Elyon. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven. You get that idea that El Elyon is this universal kind of God. That's how Melchizedek is connected. He was a priest of the God who is a God over all, a God for all nations. So, remember, of course, at this time of the year, you would remember what the angel said to the shepherds. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. So Jesus comes, as we're told elsewhere. He is in the line of Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, and he comes to be what? A Savior of all nations, of all sorts of people. He's also a king priest. Melchizedek was this. He was king of Jerusalem, but he was also a priest of El Elyon. Christ is the same. Now, we're not going to talk much about king today because that's next week's sermon. I want to have something to say next week. But the two designations that are given here in Hebrews 7 for Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And both are beautiful pictures of Christ. Jesus was perfectly righteous. If it could be said that anyone was the King of Righteousness, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was that person. And we saw some of that last week, that he was both the lawgiver and the law keeper. He was righteous, perfectly so. So Melchizedek was a priest of Elyon, but also his name means King of Righteousness. That is a perfect picture of Christ. King of Peace. Now, Melchizedek reigned in the ancient city of Jerusalem, was also called simply Salem, or that's an anglicized Shalom for peace. One of our favorite Advent passages goes back to Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and, say it with me, Prince of Peace. Melchizedek was the King of Peace. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. The connection is unmistakable. So Jesus is indeed the great peacemaker, isn't he? He makes peace between sinners and a holy God. There is no greater breach. There's nothing more difficult than bringing a sinner and a holy God together. But Jesus does it, and he does it in his own body with his own blood, which he offered for us as our high priest. Another comparison would be that it's a permanent priesthood. The writer of Hebrews makes quite a point out of that there. The priests in the line of Aaron served terms, and eventually they died. But Mel had... I'm sorry, I abbreviated Melchizedek in my notes as Mel. I also do Abe, so I have Abe and Mel going back and forth. Melchizedek had no term limit. He was the priest of God, and he served in that way. Jesus Christ, we're told, is a priest forever after that same order. So we have a faithful high priest to whom we can turn at all times, in any condition, in any circumstance, and you will find him there. He doesn't serve a term. He doesn't get voted out of office. He's always there, stable, solid, ever-present. That's what we need in a priest. The angel promised Mary that this son she would bear would save people from their sins. So we need someone who is continual, someone who is always there. We need a Savior at all times. Kids, let me talk to you. Remember the Bible story when there was a bad, bad famine, and Jacob and his sons, they didn't have any more food, so they went down to Egypt to get food, and eventually they all moved to Egypt because it was the only place around that still had food, and all was well. They lived there. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave them a land that was called Goshen. It was a good land for farming and things like that. They lived there in Goshen, and while they were there, the Pharaoh that knew their brother Joseph, he treated them really well. He liked them, gave them good things. But you know what happened? That king, that Pharaoh, died. And another king came to power. He didn't know Joseph. You know what happened? He started to make slaves out of the children of Israel. And they remained slaves for about 400 years under mean, difficult kings who made them work harder and harder all the time. You say, what does that have to do with this? Well, let me give you a different illustration. What if your position with God, what if God only liked you through me? What would happen to you when I died? That wouldn't be good, would it? You need someone to represent you to God who's never going to die, who's never going to go on vacation. He's never going to be sick. He's never going to be asleep. And that's Jesus. Jesus represents you to God always. And it wouldn't be like me, because someday I'm going to die. But Jesus never will again. He died once, remember that? And rose again to live forever. And in that, He will be our priest. He will represent us to God. Well, another point of similarity is the notion of receiving tithes. When Abraham returned from defeating those kings that had invaded Sodom and carried away Lot, Melchizedek met him and brought out bread and wine, and they had a meal together. And he blessed Abraham, but then Abraham also paid him one-tenth of all the plunder. This big pile of stuff that would have gotten back from those invading kings, Abraham pays a tenth of that to Melchizedek. So it's an obvious fact that the greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. So Melchizedek was a greater personage than Abraham was. And that's the point the guy in Hebrews makes. You get that sense when you read that, like he's totally blown away by that notion. How could someone be greater than Abraham? But yet he was. So when we bring our offerings here on a Sunday morning and put them in the basket, who receives them? Well, yeah, there's a human agent that walks up and down the aisle and collects them, and it goes in, it's deposited into our bank account. But aren't you, in fact, giving those tithes to Christ? So he, as Melchizedek before him, receives our tithes. As gifts and tithes were also given at the temple and that sort of thing, that all continues today. But we give to Christ not to buy his affection, not to make him do something nice for us, but to express the gratitude that is in our hearts for all that he's already done. That's why we give. And we give to Christ. So he and Melchizedek both receive tithes. Well, it's a beautiful comparison, but what's the reality of it all? When the angel announced to Mary that her son would indeed save people from their sins, he didn't really go into it much, did he? He just told her that. Didn't say much about how that would be accomplished. Remember Simeon, the old man at the temple, when Christ was brought in for his presentation there? He shed a little bit more light on it, but even his statement doesn't go into it a whole lot. Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising again of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul." Simeon knew that this child was indeed God's salvation, and that this salvation would be accomplished through grief and pain. Did he understand all of the ins and outs of that? Probably not. Well, we know from looking back on it, from this side of history and from the numerous declarations of it in the New Testament, that this salvation comes through blood and death and resurrection. The only perfectly innocent man lived and died for a dreadfully sinful and lost humanity. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews describes this reality. It's toward the end of the 9th chapter. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So this child born and placed in a manger will live, die, and rise again here on this earth. But the spiritual reality that's going on in heaven is he takes his blood, presents it in the heavenly sanctuary for all those who would believe in him. And by that blood, their sins are forgiven. It was accomplished once for all, never to be repeated. Christ is the ultimate priest. He's the priest that all the other biblical priests pointed to, whether in the line of Aaron or the line of Melchizedek. He's unique in the sense that he perfectly and infallibly carries out the duties of priest. Unique also in the sense that he not only offers the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice himself in his own body. He was born for that purpose. He accomplished that purpose and now stands for us so that if we come to him in faith, we will never be rejected. Because he stands, in a sense, as our defense attorney, pleading our case. Add to that, he prays for us at all times. There's never a moment in your spiritual walk with Christ that Christ is not praying for you. We need to have our sins purged, don't we? That's why the incarnation in and of itself could not save us. We love Christmas. We love to sing its songs. We love the fact that Christ came, was born and laid in a manger. But that didn't get it done. That simply inaugurated a life culminating in a death and a glorious resurrection that did in fact accomplish our redemption. He did all that we need in order to be redeemed. So we celebrate Jesus' birth mostly due to the things that followed his birth that he accomplished. In those events, we're actually better in that person. We find salvation full, free, and acceptance with God. Let's come and celebrate that acceptance and that person as we fellowship with him and one another at his table.